I thank the Evangelism Committee for giving me the opportunity to speak this evening. I count it a particular privilege to speak to you on this aspect of the Great Reformation. It's always good for us to dust off that history, which has long been forsaken from many points of view, and to see what a tremendous blessing is ours who follow the heritage of the Reformation. The Reformation of the 16th century, which most clearly is associated with Martin Luther, is a part of history that is largely despised in our day. And throw in the name of John Calvin, and it's despised even more, it seems. But yet it is a very important history. And I would seize any opportunity to re-examine that heritage that is ours and show it once again as the wonderful work of God that it is in preserving His church. The Reformation is generally defined in terms of doctrine, and that is indeed correct. It's my intention this evening to speak of the Reformation as restoring the foundation for Christian piety. And in focusing on the foundation, I would not leave the illusion that the Reformation was primarily about piety, about restoring Christian values and morals. It was not. There is no question but that the church in the late 15th in early 16th centuries was characterized by a grievous measure of immorality and corruption. In 1510, when he was a young man of 26, going on 27, Martin Luther, a monk pursuing the salvation of God in the austerity of the monastery, was chosen by his leaders in the monastery to go to Rome to represent the monastery in a case there before the Vatican. Upon his arrival in Rome, Luther was absolutely shocked at the open wickedness among the church leaders. That caused him even to doubt his faith, to doubt the place of religion, to doubt the traditions that Rome had added to Scripture. He returned to Germany extremely discouraged over his own sinfulness, but also over the wickedness of the church, and he wondered if there could even be salvation. A few years later, John Calvin confronted the same wickedness in the Roman Catholic Church. In his reply to the letter of Cardinal Sadoleto, which letter attempted to draw the people of Geneva back into the Roman Catholic Church, Calvin wrote, "It is scarcely possible that the minds of the common people should not be greatly alienated from you," that is from Rome, "from the many examples of cruelty, avarice, intemperance, arrogance, lust, insolence, and all sort of wickedness, which are openly manifested by men of your order." But the Reformation did not focus on this horrendous lack of godliness in the church as the object of Reformation. After naming these grievous sins seen in the Roman church, Calvin added, "But none of these things would have driven us to the attempt that we make under a much stronger necessity. That necessity was that the light of divine truth had been extinguished, the Word of God buried, the virtue of Christ left in profound oblivion, and the pastoral office subverted. Meanwhile, impiety so stalked abroad that almost no doctrine of religion was pure from admixture, no ceremony free from error, no part, however minute, of divine worship untarnished by superstition. The reformers, you see, would focus not merely on the symptoms, because that's how they viewed the lack of piety in the church, something symptomatic. But they would go to the root of that cause of ungodliness. And that root cause was the departure from the word of truth, the grievous doctrinal errors that had come to plague the Roman Catholic Church and its mindset. So Martin Luther, upon his return from Rome, set about with even greater intensity to put to the test of Scripture the teachings and practices of the Church. And in doing so, he found that the foundations of Christian piety had been destroyed and needed to be restored if ever there was to be reformation in the Church to the honor of God's holy name. From that point of view, the Reformation was radical. It sought to go much deeper than the mere outward. The glory of God and His truth was the focus of the Reformation. And in maintaining God's honor and God's truth, the Reformers recognized the key to the Christian life, the source of all Christian piety. I call your attention this evening to the Reformation from this point of view, restoring the foundation of Christian piety. In my development of this theme, I would have you notice three main thoughts. First of all, we need to understand this true Christian piety that was sought by the Reformers. Secondly, we'll look at the foundation of that Christian piety as restored in the Reformation. And finally, we must consider what is necessary to maintain it today. What is Christian piety, as I refer to it this evening? Christian piety is godliness. The English word piety is found only once in the Bible, and that in 1 Timothy 5, verse 4, where the apostle points to how piety begins at home, in the family relationships. The instruction there concerns the needy widows in the church. And the Word of God says that the children and relatives of those widows must show piety by providing for their needs. Now, although that's the only time the English translates that word piety, the fact is the same word in the Greek is also used by the Holy Spirit in Acts 10, verses 2 and 7, where it is translated a devout man, and in 2 Peter 2, verse 9, where it is translated the godly. Another word taken from the same root is more frequently used in the New Testament and is generally translated by the word godliness. In the passage that we read this evening, 2 Peter chapter 1, the apostle pronounces the divine blessing of God upon the church, adding this, verse 3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. That piety, in other words, is the fruit of knowledge, says the inspired apostle. We'll come back to that significant point. But piety is something very practical. It speaks of what must characterize the people of God in their everyday lives and in every aspect of their lives. Godliness is that reverence and honor that we owe to God as an expression of our thankfulness to Him. It's the expression of our love toward God. It's the expression of such a love that possesses a person and becomes his or her life. It's to live in the very presence of God. Calvin put it this way: true piety does not consist in a fear which willingly indeed flees God's judgment, but since it cannot escape, is terrifying. True piety consists rather in a sincere feeling which loves God as Father as much as it fears and reverences Him as Lord, embraces His righteousness, and dreads offending Him worse than death. And whoever have been endowed with this piety dare not fashion out of their own rashness any god for themselves. Rather, they seek from Him the knowledge of the true God and conceive Him just as He shows and declares Himself to be. Notice the union of piety and the love of God. That was a matter of emphasis with John Calvin. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, he gave an abbreviated definition saying, "By piety, I mean that union of reverence and love to God, which the knowledge of His benefits inspires." Piety, you see, is a delight in God and the enjoyment of His fellowship. And in the consciousness of that fellowship with God, piety is the expression of reverence and love for God in the midst of all human relationships and all earthly callings. Piety is not something just for godly women in their elderly years or for preachers or elders in the church. Piety is for Christians of all ages and of every social status, male and female, and regardless of nationality. Whosoever belongs to Christ are called saints, that is, pious ones, holy ones. The life of piety is the life spelled out in the Old and New Testaments, where you, God's people, are directed in your marriages, in your family life, in your relationship to government, indeed in all your callings, even in your eating and drinking and common everyday activities. Concerning this piety, the reformers recognized a truth that needs very much to be restored to the church today, namely, that piety is emphatically the work of God. We cannot produce piety in ourselves. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. To deny that and to make man's work the foundation of piety is to deny the foundational teaching of the Reformation, namely, that salvation is from beginning to end the work of God's sovereign particular grace. Piety comes to us as the work of the Holy Spirit in us. It is a sovereign work. I say the Reformers insisted on this. Martin Luther made the strong assertion, "If any man doth ascribe aught of salvation, even the very least, to the free will of man, he knoweth nothing of grace. He hath not learned Christ aright." But although piety comes from the Holy Spirit, the piety of the Reformation was not a piety of mysticism. The error of mysticism was one of many serious errors that confronted the church during those years of the Reformation and, in fact, for centuries afterwards. Mysticism sought piety. And mysticism, therefore, appealed to many over against the deadness and worldliness and formalism found in the church, and particularly in the Roman Catholic Church. But that mysticism made man's feelings the standard of truth and of faith and the measure of faith and piety. The followers of mysticism divorced the work of the Holy Spirit from the Word of God. And they looked for a sudden event in their experience, or even a vision, which would then mark them as converted. That same grievous error is found today in much of Pentecostalism, and sad to say, even among certain Reformed churches. The Reformers rejected that mysticism as nothing more than a pretentious form of ungodliness. The piety that is worked by the Holy Spirit is a piety worked by the Spirit through the Word. Piety is the life of Christ in us, the life of faith, and therefore faith that lays hold of something substantial. Faith has substance. Today, in much of Christendom, emotions and feelings are presented as the essence of Christianity. It's almost as if Christianity is presented as weed or cocaine. Get high on religion. Get high on Jesus. But that's a very wrong conception. If you abandon Scripture, then you abandon God as the authority in your life, and you make self the authority. That's done either by exalting the mind as the authority, which is rationalism, or the will as the authority, which is mysticism. Either one denies God. The whole life of the Christian is rooted in, based upon, empowered by, and in conformity with God's Word in Holy Scripture. Such a faith, such a life in union with Christ, will be marked by true piety, godliness. It is a life governed in knowledge and activity by God's Word, by Scripture alone. And you who are students of the Reformation will recognize sola scriptura, by Scripture alone, as one of the foundation stones of the Reformation. That brings me to my second main point. The foundation of Christian piety is found in a proper and true understanding of God and all that God has revealed concerning Himself and us as we stand in relationship to Him. That is why, as I said, the Reformers did not focus merely upon the reform of morals in the church. They understood that for a true Reformation, there had to be a return to the truth of God, the truth of the Scriptures. The Bible was not only Martin Luther's starting point, it was his sole authority. And recognizing God's Word as the sole authority for doctrine and life, Luther held to the motto, long attributed to Calvin, but no less to Luther, Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone is the glory. Let God be God, was Luther's cry. That's the theme of his lectures on Romans. which he proclaims as the sound of a trumpet in his introduction, and which theme he then repeats throughout his exposition of that glorious epistle. The sum and substance of this letter, said Luther, is to pull down, to pluck up, and to destroy all wisdom and righteousness of the flesh. No matter how heartily and sincerely they may be practiced, and to implant, establish, and make large the reality of sin. For God does not want to save us by our own, but by an extraneous righteousness which does not originate in ourselves, but comes to us from heaven. So the whole relationship between God and man rests upon God's own work of sovereign grace. For a man to love and reverence God, he must know God as the great and glorious and gracious God that he is. He must see, in other words, the gospel, which sets God before us in the face of Jesus Christ. It is striking that in Paul's first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, he speaks of that great wonder of God being manifest in the flesh as nothing less than the mystery of godliness. That central truth of the gospel is the mystery of piety. Why did Christ come into this world? He came to redeem sinners, to reconcile us unto God, to shape us to the glory of God the Father. Why did God send His Son into the world? He sent His Son in His great love for those whom He had chosen from before the foundation of the world for no reason in themselves, but according to the good pleasure of His will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1. And Ephesians 2 goes on to explain that not only did He send His Son to die for us, but He raised Him from the dead, quickening us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so the apostle speaks of that doctrine which he preached and taught as the doctrine which is according to godliness, 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, or the truth which is after godliness, Titus 1, verse 1. For true piety, we must know God and ourselves as we stand before that living God in Christ. So important is true doctrine for godliness that Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor in Geneva, said in the opening words of his biography of John Calvin, "Piety has no enemies more inveterate, more persistent, than those who have sincerely embraced a false religion, thinking it true." That explains why in his preface to his Institutes of the Christian Religion, Calvin wrote of his intention to lay a doctrinal foundation by which God's people might be trained to true godliness. And he went on to point out that since we are all naturally prone to hypocrisy, any empty semblance of righteousness is quite enough to satisfy us instead of righteousness itself. And for that reason, Calvin began his Institutes by pointing to God. He did the same thing as Luther. And so the Reformation itself, in its God-centered perspective, set the foundation, restored the foundation for Christian piety. Calvin wrote, "So long as we do not look beyond earth, we are quite pleased with our own righteousness, wisdom, and virtue. We address ourselves in the most flattering terms and seem only less than demigods. But should we once again begin to raise our thoughts to God and reflect what kind of being He is and how absolute the perfection of that righteousness and wisdom and virtue to which as a standard we are bound to be conformed, what formerly delighted us as a false show of righteousness will become polluted with the greatest iniquity. What strangely imposed upon us under the name of wisdom will disgust by its extreme folly. And what presented the appearance of virtuous energy will be condemned as the most miserable impotence. So far are those qualities in us which seem most perfect from corresponding to the divine purity." The Reformation called us to stand before God and to stand before Him not as a God of our imagination, but as He reveals Himself in His Word. Content of Jesus Christ. In forgiveness of for the sake of that gave Luther compulsion to live, work, loss of Jesus, whose heart that He will love, that's through the gospel, is practical. Stood before the, "My conscience recant any." Let your conscience be your guide. He was setting forth the biblical principle that the only reliable guide for our conscience, and therefore the only way to enjoy the peace of fellowship with God, is by humbly bowing before the authority of God's inspired Word. As for those who reject the Scriptures, belittling God's truth, and downplaying the importance of Scripture guiding our life before God and our worship of God, Calvin put it aptly. Those who rejecting Scripture, Calvin said, imagine that they have some peculiar way of penetrating to God, are to be deemed not so much under the influence of error as madness. There are those today who speak with contempt of the simplicity of those who would adhere to the teaching of Scripture, while they at the same time make a great display of what they claim is the superiority of the Spirit of common grace working in unbelieving scientists, for example, and explaining to us what truth is. There is a power at work today which would draw us back into the dense darkness from which there was a merciful deliverance in the Great Reformation. That is the evil power that would take away the Bible from God's people and place it under the interpretive powers of a few spiritually blind intellectuals. But one has to ask, what spirit is that under whose influence they despise the doctrine of Scripture? For the Holy Spirit said through Isaiah in Isaiah 8 verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. After pointing out the authority that Scripture bears, Calvin said, what an infatuation of the devil, therefore, to fancy that Scripture, which conducts the sons of God to the final goal, is of transient and temporary use. True doctrine is foundational for Christian piety. And from that point of view, the Reformation in restoring biblical doctrine to the church restored the foundation of godliness, the foundations for Christian piety. I trust you see that there is a great need for a return to Christian piety also today, and an ongoing struggle to maintain godliness. And I speak personally now, even in our own churches. The Reformers understood that what is necessary both to restore and to maintain godliness in the church is above all else faithful preaching. By faithful preaching, Christ works by His Holy Spirit in the hearts of His people. The Reformation, more than anything else, recognized that truth. Luther's greatest contribution to the Church of Jesus Christ and her Reformation was the restoration of preaching, biblical expository preaching to the church. While the two great principles of the Reformation have been recognized as the sole authority of Scripture and justification by faith alone, it was the preaching which served as the instrument of that Reformation, and which is the God-ordained means of all Reformation to the church. Luther and Calvin and other Reformers were not mere theologians. They were not professional debaters. They were not charismatic leaders, first of all. They were preachers. And that is how they would be known. It is gospel preaching alone which gives health and strength to the church, a strength that also comes to expression in godly piety. And it was the restoration of preaching to the primary place in the life of the church that was used by God to draw His lost and wandering sheep unto Himself. It ought to be apparent to any student of the Reformation that the church of our day has reaped terrible fruits by its departure from preaching as the chief means of grace. Today it is often difficult to distinguish the church from the world. Christian piety is nearly a lost concept. Living in harmony with God's Word is scorned. The life of the antithesis, a concept once well known and held as critically important in Reformed churches, is almost entirely forgotten. And a departure from the church is astounding. The church of our day often expresses a great concern for her youth. What can we do to keep our young people? So they bring in rock bands and attempt to install in the church a culture of youth. There's a desperate attempt to make worship services entertaining. And yet the loss of church membership continues, and the ignorance of the fundamental truths of the gospel abound. Overlooked is the fact that God's church is called to be different. Indeed, to the world, she is to be known as foolish. And the chief mark of her foolishness, said the Apostle Paul, is her preaching. John Calvin put it this way: ministers have the calling by faithful preaching to train the people to true piety by the doctrines of God, of Christ. Notice, in that preaching, the doctrine of Christ is the foremost theme. It's by that doctrine that people are trained to piety. How is that? That's because faith, repentance, conversion, all that belongs to Christian piety, is wrought by God Himself in the moment of preaching, as the Spirit of Christ applies that word to the hearts of His people. So that, as we read in John 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." Why is that? Simply because God Himself has appointed faithful preaching as the means by which He works His wonder work of grace in the hearts of His people. Martin Luther, John Calvin, and the other reformers saw that truth and embraced it. They preached with fervency. They preached, bound by the Word. A. Skevington Wood, in a very valuable little book on Martin Luther, entitled Captive to the Word, shows how Luther was bound by the Word of God in his preaching. I quote him: "His preaching was never merely topical. He could never turn a text into a mere pretext. I take pains to take a verse, to stick to it, and so to instruct the people that they can say, 'This is what the sermon was about.' His preaching was never a movement from men to the text. It was always a movement from the text to men. The matter never determined the text. The text always determined the matter." End of quote. And for that reason, as Wood points out, there was nothing vague or cloudy about Luther's preaching. It was clear cut. It was definite. Because for Luther, the moment of preaching was a moment of struggle for men's souls. Eternal issues were being settled in the moment of preaching. The issues of life and death, light and darkness, sin and grace, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Because of that fact, the preaching of the reformers was characterized by the call to repentance and faith. When you read the sermons of the Reformers, and I speak especially now of Luther and Calvin, you will find the sins of God's people very boldly exposed and confronted with the call to repentance and faith. Reformation, after all, is a spiritual process that involves a return from the way of the lie to the way of truth. It involves conversion from the ways of sin to the way of righteousness, from the darkness of unbelief to the light of faith in Christ. And therefore, the preaching that is used by God for reformation is a preaching that is bold in the proclamation of God's word. What characterizes that preaching that you hear? Does it come with intensity and urgency of that which stands in the service of the living and powerful word of Christ? Or is it the tickling of itching ears? Is it sharply antithetical? Or is it blurred? Does it press the Word of God upon you with personal application? Or is it safe in eluding the issues that affect us? Does it press home the meaning of the gospel of salvation and the life of gratitude that must necessarily come to expression in those in whom Christ lives? Does it attack impiety? Not merely out there in other churches and in the world where attacks upon impiety are safely made, but does it press your own sins upon you? That, you see, is the kind of preaching you must desire. That is the kind of preaching you must have if you will live to the praise of God who alone saves. The Christian life, you see, isn't about self-esteem, and it isn't about saving face, but it's about covering our faces before the holiness of God. And when we speak about the necessity of faithful preaching, we must not overlook the proper place of the law in the maintenance of Christian piety. While both Luther and Calvin emphasize the place of the law in the life of Christian piety, it was especially John Calvin who also restored to the church the proper place of the law in showing that the law sets before the Christian the framework of a life of thankfulness to God and therefore a life of godliness. Calvin wrote in his Institutes, "The whole lives of Christians ought to be a kind of aspiration after piety, seeing they are called to holiness," Ephesians 1 verse 4 and 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 5. The office of the law is to excite them to the study of purity and holiness by reminding them of their duty. The law in that sense serves us in a life of gratitude to God for the salvation that is ours by His grace. Understand well, the Reformers wanted nothing to do with legalism. The mere outward behavior that has the appearance of godliness but is empty of the power thereof. That form of religion that makes good works worthy of grace? Why, that was the object of Luther's wrath. Those who thought that piety was obedience to the law and commandments of men, finding virtue in man-made rules, and doing things to please God even while their hearts were far from Him. Luther called such persons holy hypocrites. In his writing, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, Luther wrote, "It is a shameful and wicked slavery for a Christian man who is free to be subject to anything but heavenly and divine ordinances." But while their opposition to legalism was one thing, opposition to the law of God is quite another. We are bound, willingly bound, as subjects of the kingdom of heaven, to the heavenly and divine ordinances of our great King. There are those today who accuse the faithful church of legalism, who in reality are simply rejecting the application of the Word of God to their own lives. They don't want that which calls them to spiritual separation. They reject the life of holiness unto the Lord. And when they are rebuked for their disobedience to the Word of God, they immediately scream, "Legalism!" Well, God says, "Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord." Christian piety lives in conformity to God's law. It does so willingly. It does so thankfully. It does so because that love which God has so freely bestowed upon us of His grace is a love that resounds to His glory, seeking to honor Him in all things. In that way and from that perspective, the law of God must be preached. Besides exposing our sinfulness and pointing us to the cross of Christ, the law is indeed a guide for our life of gratitude to God. It must be preached without embarrassment. It must be preached with heart-pressing application. Christian piety does not cast off the fourth commandment, making Sunday a day of personal pleasure and neglecting God's worship. Christian piety does not find all kinds of excuses for defiling marriage, for sitting in front of the television screen and watching in pleasure fornication presented as the normal and acceptable way of a young man with a young woman, and so on. Let the church preach the gospel, applying the law as an essential part of our liberty in Christ. But there is one other factor critically important to maintaining godliness in the church today, and that is the spiritual exercise of Christian discipline. Luther and Calvin found, much to their dismay, that while the effects of faithful preaching are indeed powerful in the restoration of Christian piety, and while preaching is itself the chief means of discipline in the church, that preaching goes forth to a twofold effect. It not only saves, but it also hardens. Where piety flourishes, Satan will be hard at work to destroy and to disturb the church. It is necessary, therefore, that Christian discipline also be exercised for the removing of that leaven of impiety, lest a little leaven corrupt the whole lump. to use the expression of 1 Corinthians 5. It is necessary also because some of God's own children go astray for a time and must be sought out and brought back to the fold in the way of repentance. Is Christian piety expected in the church of which you are a member? And is the preaching supported by the exercise of Christian discipline to maintain and to preserve and to encourage godly living on the part of God's people? Where disobedience to God goes unrebuked, immorality spreads. Where the preaching is not faithful, the certain fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy is seen. As God said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." Where the loving exercise of Christian discipline is neglected, godly piety will soon be lost. The Reformation restored the foundations of Christian piety. Do you celebrate that heritage? Do you submit to the authority of Scripture, recognizing God's Word as the sole authority for what you believe and how you shall live? That has everything to do with your church membership, too. For we must make this confession not only individually, but as members of the church where we belong. May God grant you and your children the acknowledgement of the truth which is after godliness. I thank you.